Turn in your Bibles, please. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for the Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher here today, and for your word that can be alive and quick and powerful in our lives, can transform us. And thank you, Father, for the renewing of our mind, the establishing of our heart, dealing with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the Word of God of none effect. We want breakthrough. We want deliverance from all the things that the world's trying to pour on us every day. Thank you for that cleansing power of your Word and your Spirit. We just sit at your feet today and let you teach us and lead us and guide us into the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, Pastor Mary shared last week about the power of prayer. But I was sharing before that about the power of words and how words are very important in our life, and specifically in the season that we're in as a world and as a country. We talked a little bit about politics in that sense. People say, "Well, you're getting into politics." And I said, "No, I'm never dealing with politics. I'm always dealing with moral issues. Those are moral issues. Abortion is a moral issue. Marriage, biblical marriage, is a moral issue. Those are things that we have a right to talk about. In fact, we should be bold about it when someone comes along and just assumes that we should just conform to what the world's system is. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means you have to know what the Bible says about these things. You have to get your mind renewed so that you know what is the hope of your calling, the hope of the resurrection, the hope that is set before us. And so when it says hope deferred, there's talking about a hopelessness that can come. But yet as believers, we should be hopeful. We should be filled with hope. And that hope comes from the promises of God. We're going to go through that this morning. So just a little bit of a review. We looked at Proverbs 18:21. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." Goes on then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, and we looked at the Amplified. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live." We know that hope is a confident expectation. That's really what the Bible calls hope. The Greek word is E-L-P-I-S, elpis. Sometimes it's translated faith, actually, but most of the time it's the word hope. And it means basically a very confident expectation of something. It's not like, "Oh, I hope so." That's kind of an English, Western cultural, "I wish" type of an attitude. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confident, I wouldn't say confident. When you are confident about something, you have an assurance about it. Hope is that thing that stays just before the assurance of faith. All right, we're going to talk about that in a minute here, but I want you to understand before we get into all this, hope is a confident expectation. And so when we talk about this confident expectation, our words have to line up with that. Our words should speak hope into a situation, because our words are going to be life or death. Either we're going to speak life into that confident expectation, or we're going to speak death and destruction into it. Deuteronomy 30 and 15 says this, "Today I'm giving you a choice. You can choose life and success or death and disaster." Again, I choose to speak words that are going to support my confident expectation. Words of faith that I speak out about God, my trust in Him. Deuteronomy 30:15 in the Voice translation says this, "Look, I've given you two choices today. You can have life with all the good things that it brings, or death and all the bad things that it brings." It's pretty simple. So we've made the decision, and you can go back and listen to those messages from a few weeks ago on the website. I encourage you to do that and go back and listen to them again. You'd be surprised how much you didn't hear the first time. And when you listen to it again, you're going to realize we were talking about being pro-choice. "Oh, Pastor, I thought you were pro-life." I am pro-life. I am pro-choice to choose life. Because that's what the Bible says. I'm setting before you life or death. He says, but if I were you, I'd choose life. So I am pro-choice to choose life. Amen. I do not want to choose death. See, people that say they're pro-choice could also choose death. Hello. And that's what's going on politically in our culture. But biblically, everyone say biblically. Say that fast 10 times. No. When we say that biblically, I can't even say it fast. Biblically, we are going to be choosing life. Everyone say life. See, that's a biblical position. So I want to pick up here because I believe life offers us a lot of choices. And as we go through life, those choices can either make us have a hopeful, positive outlook on life, or we can have kind of a negative, you know, as it says here, destructive, disaster, all kinds of other words in other translations. You can just be a downer. It can be a bummer of a life. Because we talk that way. We can talk ourselves into a corner, or we can talk ourselves out. But that self-talk is the key. What is it that you believe? Because we've talked about this before. Our beliefs, everyone say this with me, my beliefs govern what I think, what I say, and what I do. Because that's the truth. Your thoughts, your beliefs, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about others, what you believe about anything, will eventually govern what you think, say, and do about that subject. And so, the battle that's going on every single day in our life is people trying to shape your beliefs, trying to influence your beliefs. And, you know, we can get into all the fake news and all the stuff going on in the political world around us, trying to shape your beliefs. I don't know about you, but I'm not looking forward to the next couple months of political campaign advertisements. I probably get 4 or 5 in the mail every day right now, or in my inbox in my computer. And it's just delete, 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 delete. You know, and I'm getting texts from organizations that I have never signed up for. You're going to vote for this. And I just text back, no. Me and everybody I know is going to vote this way. And I'll get a text back, oh, sorry, thank you, we'll take you off our list. And I'm going, yes, I don't want to hear from you again. They're trying to do what? Influence your beliefs. I only have one thing that I really want to influence my beliefs. That's right here, the Word of God. I want the Bible, the truth, to influence what I think, say, and do. That means my heart needs to be established on this. This is the foundation of my beliefs. And so, when we go through this, it's going to establish a confident expectation, a hope in me towards a future that is better than what the world sometimes might tell you. Now, you talk to some people and they think, man, what's going on? This has got to be the end times. Look how dark it is. Do you know about every century, about every generation, somebody feels that way? They felt that way before World War I. They felt that way during the Civil War. They felt that way during the Revolutionary War. Well, they definitely felt that way during World War II. But, you know, there's always a war going on. Every day there's a war going on in the heavenlies. But we don't fight against flesh and blood. The war that we're dealing with is principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And we have to be established on that truth. That means that my hope, my confidence, is in what God's Word says, in what He has promised me. And if He has said it, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. We've talked about this many times, but that scripture is so relevant today. So, we're going to talk about being hopeful or hopeless today. Because in the world around us, you can have that choice. I'm going to either choose life or death, being hopeful or hopeless. And if I'm hopeless, I'm just going to, what am I going to do? Well, just, you know, have a pity party because that's what's going to happen. And if you're having a pity party, don't invite me. All right? Invite Pastor Mary. She'll cheer you up. Because I'm just going to say, get out of it. I'm going to tell you to wake up. All right. You know, the first promise of hope that should override everything else that's going on around us, no matter what's going on today, no matter what is going on politically, no matter what is going on all around us in the world, whether it's riots or it's bombings or it's the economy, no matter what's going on around you, so this too shall pass. You know, all of this is temporal. The one hope that we have as believers that is a common thread throughout the New Testament is the one hope that you have to hold on to, and this isn't an Easter message, but it's the hope of the resurrection. Because I believe in that, when Jesus comes, or if I die before He arrives, I know exactly where I'm going to go, and I know exactly who I'm going to see face to face. Do you? See, that's the bottom. That's the first hope. That's the first confident expectation you have. And if you are established in that one, all the other things we're going to talk about will just be easy to go for, easy to grab hold of. But that confidence in the resurrection, this is the basic and most necessary hope of a believer. 1 Peter 1:3 in the Amplified says, "We are born again to an everlasting or an ever-living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Hebrews 11:35 talks about through faith, all those people there in that great hall of faith, they obtained a better resurrection because of that hope that was in them. 1 Corinthians 15, you could look at verses 12 through 19. I don't want to spend time on this, but it talks about them. If there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain, and without hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable in the world. Why did Paul say that to them? He says that it's kind of a negative argument, but he's saying, you know, if here we have all this hope and this expectation of the resurrection, and then we die, like some atheists and agnostics say, well, you know, when you die, you're just dead like a dog. You know, I used to be an agnostic, and I used to believe that when you died, you turned into something. I didn't know what. You know, maybe becoming an alien, or who knows what you became. I didn't believe in reincarnation. I didn't believe in that you just die and go back to, you know, your atoms and your out into space. Didn't believe that either. I knew there had to be something. What we have to do is kind of pin people down and say, so when you die, what's going to happen? Well, I just hope that because I've been a good person, it'll all turn out. It's not what the Bible says. It's not about being a good person. It's about knowing the best person, the perfect person. It's not living a perfect life. It's knowing a perfect Savior. My perfect life will never measure up. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in this case, I want to be able to focus on that hope that is set before me. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, it says this, and speaking initially about the Gentiles in verse 11, he says, "At that time you did not know about Christ. You were foreigners to the people of Israel, and you had no part in the promises that God had made to them." In Ephesians 2:12, he's saying, Israel was God's promised people, and they had some promises that they could hold on to through all those generations until the Messiah came. They were given a promise from Abraham all the way through that out of his seed would come the Messiah. And there were times that looked like, how is that ever going to happen? And yet God kept his promises. Isn't that true? And out of that seed came the one seed, Jesus. And so he says, at that time, you didn't know about Christ. You didn't know about the Messiah. You didn't know those promises. You were foreigners. You had no part in the promises that God had made them. But then he goes on and says, you were living in this world without hope and without God. Another translation says this, you had no hope or no promises. You were in the world without God. So, to me, the world is feeding us a menu of doubt and unbelief. You know, you sit down in a restaurant. You know, some of these restaurants today, they don't want to give you a menu because, you know, you might have some germs on it. I mean, long before COVID, have you ever looked at some of those menus? Hello. Who just put all the spaghetti sauce all over this menu from the last person, you know? Has nothing to do with COVID. It has to do with that. All right, so now they have little codes on the table, and they have little paper ones they can throw away because they're giving us a menu to choose our meal from. The world is giving us a menu of stuff every single day. Most of it is just plain hopelessness, just plain despair and discouragement. What are you going to do about this? Well, I choose not to order from that menu. We don't have to order from that menu. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times I go to a restaurant and I see, look at the menu and I go, what I want isn't on here. Now, I'm just going to tell off on myself. I don't go there very often, but I was out of Perkins here recently. And my favorite meal at a Perkins years ago was the deli ham and lots of cheese omelet. It's not on the menu anymore. So the waitress comes up and we're talking to her, and I said, well, I don't know how old you are and I don't know how long you've been here, but do you remember this? She goes, yeah, I don't know why we took it off the menu. I said, well, that's what I want. I want you to have it specially made for me. Do you know God will specially make whatever you order? But if I hadn't asked, guess what? You ask not, you... See, I was bold enough to say, do you remember what a deli ham and lots of cheese omelet looks like? Do you know what goes in it? It must be deli ham. Must be lots of cheese. Figured that out. What else is in there? So we start talking about this and this and this. And so basically, I just kind of built my own omelet. But I got what I wanted. But if I hadn't asked, guess what? I'd have gotten the stupid omelet with the little chunks of hard, you know, rubbery ham in there. You ever had those? The little squares? And you chew them and you chew them and you chew them. That's not... No. All right? Some of you are going, stop talking about food. I'm getting hungry. We're going to Perkins after this. No. We have to get the attitude that I can order whatever I want from the kingdom. I don't have to go by the menu that the world's given me. Because the world's given me a menu of doubt and unbelief. It's put out a smorgasbord of all kinds of things. All kinds of temptations. All kinds of opportunities to get discouraged. Oh, here, scoop up a little sickness on your plate. Huh? Scoop up a little more debt on your plate. No, I'm not going to get in that buffet line. Amen. So when we start looking at what the Word of God says, I'm going to be hopeful, not hopeless, in the things that God has promised me. You know, when I look at the promises of the resurrection, Paul goes on and talks about this when he was being accused in Acts chapter 24. He says in verse 15, I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. He's giving this argument in this defense before the governor of Felix. And as a result of it, he has basically claimed that he is putting his trust in the resurrection. Now, he realized there was Pharisees there and Sadducees. Those are two religious groups of Jews trying to condemn him. Now, just in case you don't know, there's Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why you're sad. They're sad. You see. How do you remember the difference? Because they're sad. You see. Get it? You guys are just no fun this morning. Proverbs 13:12. That was all introduction. That was free. Now I'm going to start charging you. Proverbs 13:12 in the Message says this: unrelenting disappointment leaves you heartsick, but a sudden good break can turn life around. Unrelenting disappointment leaves you heartsick. Hope or disappointment? That's the choice. That's what we have to make a decision about. What are we going to say to ourselves? Proverbs 13:12 in the Message, when it says, a sudden good break can turn your life around. We've all had an example like that. Maybe something just turned, something came along that you weren't expecting, and it just wonderful. One translation says this: when hope's dreams seem to drag on and on, the delay can be depressing. But when at last your dreams come true, life's sweetness will satisfy your soul. Another one says, when hope is crushed, the heart is crushed. But a wish come true fills you with joy. You know, having been in the ministry as many years as I have, I've seen and talked to people who have thought of themselves in hopeless situations. And there's a lot of ways in which we might react to hopeless situations. Obviously, The worst down the line is suicide. They just don't know what else to do, and they think the only way out is suicide. That's not a way out. You know, some of you know that for about 10 years I was an instructor at Love Lines, which is a 24-hour counseling sessions group years ago, and I would go there and I would teach for about 4 hours. I'd have a class anywhere from 25 to 40 students, and we'd go from 6 to 10 o'clock. And my primary thing that I taught on the subject was faith and so forth. And we would take breaks. We'd go for, you know, 60, 75 minutes, then take a short break, and then I'd go in again and take another break, and finally we'd wrap up. But one of the times I'll never forget, during one of the breaks, out of the phone center, they came and asked me to come because this person who was on the phone with them, they kind of didn't know what to do. And so I was the instructor there, so they grabbed me and they brought me in, and I got on the phone with the person. And this person was just devastated. They were so, I mean, you could just tell, they were suicidal, and that was why they came and got me. Well, what do I do? What do I do? And so I started just asking them questions, and so why have you just lost all hope? Well, I think I've sinned, and I think the Holy Ghost left me. I said, no, he said he'll never leave you. I felt him leave and go right out the window. I said, was the window closed? No, I didn't say that. Sometimes when you are talking to someone like that, it's very serious to them, and you realize there's some mental illness here, or there's some depression, there's something else going on here. And I said, you really don't want to commit suicide. Well, I'm really thinking about it, and I said, you really don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. How do you know? I said, if you really wanted to commit suicide, you'd be dead. That just shocked them. You know what really shocked is the person who was listening to me. I said, if you were really going to commit suicide, you would not have called. By making a call, you are crying out for help. You are looking for some hope, and we've got it for you. So we talked him down, we talked him off that place of suicide, and got him some help. But that person, in their own mind, had talked themselves into death and destruction when it wasn't necessary. Now, I'm not saying that every time you run into somebody that's like that, that's how you better be led by the Spirit. And I believe I was led by the Spirit at that time to say what I said at that particular time to that particular person. You better know that. I've never had to do that again. No one ever have to do that again. That was one of those one-time things. But at that point, you have to be able to say to that person, just think about what happened to Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord, and what did he do? He saw no way out. What did he go and do? It says he went and hung himself. Now, there wasn't a 24-hour counseling center that he could call. But I think had he called on the Lord, who knows what could have happened. We have no idea how merciful the Lord might be. We don't know that. So when we think about being hopeful versus hopeless, we have to start thinking about different examples. So I had all kinds of examples, so I'm just going to run a few past you here this morning. Over in 2 Kings, if you want to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the story of Elisha being chased by the king of Syria. But you have to go back to chapter 5 to really get the setting, the full context of it. Most of you know the story about Naaman the leper. He was the captain of the armies of the king of Syria, and he was a great and honorable man, and God actually blessed him. He was such an honorable man, and one of his servants, who had been basically a captured Israeli girl, told the people, just, you know, boy, I wish my master would go to Israel, and there's a prophet there that could heal him. And so he hears about this and gets convinced to go. And so Naaman goes to the prophet in Israel. But what he does is he goes to the king of Syria first and says, can I have permission to go to Israel and find this prophet? And so what the king of Syria does, he writes a letter, gives it to Naaman, and gives it to go to the king of Israel. Well, the king of Israel gets the letter and freaks out because he thinks that somehow or another he's supposed to heal Naaman. It's like, what's this king doing? He's trying to pick a fight with me? Well, fortunately, Elisha hears about it and says, well, send Naaman to me. I'll take care of it for you. Just chill out. And so Naaman goes to him. Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. Elisha sends his servant out and tells Naaman, go dip in the Jordan seven times and you'll be healed. Well, Naaman's just furious. I came all this way and you tell me to go take a dip. I mean, who's the dip around here? I am not going to go do that. And finally his servant said, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what if he told you to do something hard? Don't we have that same example when Jesus told the guys, just go fill the water pots? You know, sometimes simple obedience is an amazing thing. He said, just go dip. He didn't have to go. There was no works involved, no spiritual stuff, no sacrifice. Just go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan and you'll come up clean. See, you are acting on the promise of the Word. That's what the promise of the prophet gave him. And he went and dipped himself seven times. And what happened when he came up out of the water? He was whole. He was healed. Simply because faith and obedience gets the results. But there for a while, his confident expectation was challenged. It was dashed. It was, and guess what? It didn't turn out the way he expected. He says, well, I expected him to come out and put his hand on me and do it a certain way. And that's where we get into trouble. Listen to me, because many people have been disappointed and think their faith hasn't worked because they had their own mind made up about how they think it ought to go. That's where we miss it. If God gives you a simple word, act on that simple word and let God follow through with it. I can't make the word come to pass. My responsibility is just to obey, to hear and to obey. Do what he says to do. It's up to God then to follow through on it. And finally Naaman says, okay, fine. And he goes and dips himself in the river seven times and comes up cleansed. Next chapter. All of a sudden something else happens and the king of Syria decides to go to war with Israel. We don't know why. It's not telling us why. Now, who's the captain of the army? Naaman doesn't say that, but guess who's leading the army and the battle against Israel, the same place he had just been where he got healed. And so the king of Syria, I'm just giving you the cliff notes here, decides I'm going to set up all these ambushes. And Elisha goes to the king of Israel and says, oh, by the way, don't go this way because that's where the Syrians are waiting for you. No, don't go that way next time because that's where the Syrians are waiting for you. And so finally the king of Syria gets, all right, we got a spy in the camp. Who's telling the king of Israel everything I'm trying to do? Who's the spy? Well, somebody says to him, and I wonder who it was, who knows about this prophet of God in Israel, who knows stuff. Somebody that the king of Syria trusted says, there's this prophet in Israel, and he's telling the king of Israel almost everything you're doing any time of the world. I mean, he's telling you what's going on in your office, in your bedchamber. He's telling the king. And the king of Syria says, well, we're not going to have that. We got to get rid of this guy. What happens? They get there. They surround the town. They find out where Elisha's hanging out. Sends his whole army down there. Now, again, I'm just speculating. It doesn't say so, but this is Hansen doctrine. I just think Naaman might have been involved in that. He is the head of the army. And so they surround the city, and poor little servant comes out. I gave you all that to get to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. Are you there yet? 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas. Whoever says alas anymore? Huh? Alas, my master, what shall we do? I think he probably said it with a little tone of, what are we going to do? In his voice. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, we've got to use our imagination here because here's Elisha and his little servant, and they're standing and they're looking out, and the whole town is surrounded by this massive army, and he's going, there's more with us. One and two. Compared to all of them. I don't understand your math, Elisha. You haven't been watching Sesame Street. 1 plus 2. We got to know our numbers here. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha deals with this army that the king of Syria sends. And we know from the context of it, he ends up marching them out. They ended up being blinded. You can read the rest of the story. What I want to focus on is this. The poor little servant, his first reaction is, alas. Now, that's just, King James. Other translations put it this way. This is terrible. Another one says, we're doomed. I could read you some more. Regardless of it, Elisha says to him, fear not, stop being afraid, don't worry. He's trying to replace that hopelessness with what? Some hope. To be able to see something that's going on. Being able to have a vision of what God's capable of doing as compared to what the world is intending to do. That's what happened there. He said, Lord, open his eyes. I think there's times that you and I would greatly benefit if we could see what was going on in the spirit realm around us. Because sometimes we feel so overwhelmed. And there's when you feel like that, just stop and think of Elisha and that servant and just think, oh, thank you that there's more with me than there is with all them out there. I have a legion of angels at my command. So do you. And you sometimes feel like you're all alone. You are never alone. I'm going to say this again. You are never alone. All around you, the angels of the Lord encamp round about you, the Bible says. Either that's true or it's not. Do you know that they are there ever present, watching you, protecting you, aware of you, helping you, ministering to you? They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation, the Bible says. If you're an heir of salvation, they are there for your benefit. God sent them on your behalf. And yet we sit around sometimes with, oh, man, I'm all alone. There's no one understands. And there can be 10,000 angels standing around going, hello. And we just need to say, Lord, help me see what you have planned. Lord, open my eyes. Now, maybe you won't actually open your eyes and see what, there's more with us in this room right now than what I'm looking at. This is a packed house. You may not realize it, but I believe it. I don't have to see it to believe it, but I can believe it and end up seeing it. Amen? That's exactly what Elisha and his servant did. So we go through that situation and we realize, he says, fear not, stop being afraid, don't worry. We need to have faith in the promises of God to turn a hopeless situation around. And that was a hopeless situation in a natural way. Faith. Just think of Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the what? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I've used this illustration a number of times. I didn't find a balloon. I was digging around my desk. Couldn't find a balloon today, or yesterday, or Friday. Friday. Hebrews 11:1 is a wonderful illustration. You take a balloon, you blow it up, and this balloon, which had nothing in it a second ago, when you blow it up, you breathe the breath of life into it, and all of a sudden, it's solid. It has substance to it. You can go up and I could hit little Kevin on the head with it. Boing, 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 boing. That balloon now has substance. And then you let it out and go. See, that's the way some believers are. We're all just leaking. We're losing our substance when it comes to faith. We're being pressured. We're putting pressure on. Huh? You ever felt that way? I have. I've had such pressure come against me. I just feel like, ugh. And guess what you got to do? You got to, in a sense, speak that breath of life back in there, that substance, to get back to that place where you're strong in God again. Don't let the enemy squeeze that out of you, because that's exactly what he's trying to do. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you don't have the promise of what that of that promise, that hope, guess what? Faith has nothing to go into. Say, oh, I've got all kinds of faith. I want to breathe that into it. But I forgot to bring the balloon. See? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. But your heart is like that balloon. And you've got to speak the word into that situation in your life. That's where the reality is. You know, when there's no hope, people get so discouraged. I was thinking about a bunch of cliches. You know, one of the cliches we've heard many times is this: hope for the best and prepare for the worst. You ever heard that one? You ever had someone say that to you? Well, you know, we just got to hope for the best, but you better prepare for the worst. You know, a double-minded man will receive what? Nothing. That's a double-minded man scripture right there. A cliche. That is not biblical. Well, you know, the Bible says. No, it doesn't say that. People apply this to so many different situations and circumstances. And I believe there are no hopeless circumstances or hopeless situations when it comes to a believer. I don't accept that. So what they're saying when they say stuff like that, I've actually had people say to me in some very challenging situations, well, don't get your hopes up. Okay. But if I don't get my hopes up, I'll have nothing to speak that power of the word into where I can give it substance, which then becomes faith. Well, my faith's not working. It starts with hope. You have to start with the promises of God. You have to start with hope first. If you don't have hope, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope comes first. Without getting into politics here, there was a study that said 30 million Christians failed to vote in 2016. 30 million. Do you think the election would have been different had 30 million Christians voted their biblical beliefs instead of their personal preferences? Yeah. It would have been a landslide in a certain direction. Now, the tactic of the enemy coming up on this election is to get the church, the Christians, hopeless, giving them all kinds of reasons to just throw up their hands. Oh, I'm just tired of all this. I can't stand it. I just forget it. I'm not going to bother. What's my one little vote going to make a difference? And if he can get 30 million believers to believe that, enough said. What happens is people go to their default doctrine. And the default doctrine is, well, you know, if it's God, it'll happen. Not without you and I being involved, because he will always use the agency of humanity to accomplish his will. That's why Jesus had to become a man. If you don't believe the whole principle of that, why would Jesus have to come as a man? It doesn't make any sense otherwise. Every time we look at the source of hope, every time it's the promises of God. Just think of the example of Jairus' daughter. We know from all three examples in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, you have Jairus who comes to Jesus, says, will you come and heal my daughter who is on the verge of dying? And Jesus says, yes. On their way there, what happens? Anybody know? He's interrupted by what? The woman with the issue of blood. Now, Jairus is probably not like, oh, we're on my way to see my daughter. Isn't that, I got little Jesus with me here. I don't think so. He's, come on, Jesus, we got to go. She's dying. Like, let's go right now. And this little woman comes up and grabs hold of the hem of his garment, and Jesus stops and says, who touched me? Stops the whole parade. And Jairus is like, come on, we're going now, we're walking. True? No, Jesus stops, deals with the woman with the issue of blood. Thy faith has made thee whole, goes through the whole thing. While he's there, two of the accounts, Mark and Luke, the servants come up to Jairus and said, don't bother him anymore, she's dead. Put yourself in that situation. You had just gotten Jesus, the healer, to come to your house to raise your daughter up from sickness who was going to die, and this woman stops us and interrupts it. And then they come and tell you, boy, just that extra 10 minutes could have made the difference. But don't bother him anymore, she's already died. So what do you think happened today? Jairus is, can you imagine the look on his face, just like stunned? Now, I know some people would have got in the flesh and would not have blessed that wonderful little woman. Might have actually been cursing her right then and there. You! And here she is rejoicing because her faith has just made her whole. She's been suffering for years and she just got healed and Jesus did that. And Jairus is thinking, you just stole my daughter's healing. Who knows the kind of thoughts that people think? Come on. You got to use your imagination when you read the Bible a little bit. Put yourself there. How would you feel if that was your daughter who was on the verge of dying and somebody interrupts Jesus, the healer, from coming? And in a sense, steals your blessing is the way you might look at it. But Jesus looks at Jairus, probably sees the disappointment on his face, probably sees the hope going to hopelessness immediately, just goes, ah. And what does Jesus say? Exactly what Elisha said to his servant. Fear not, only believe. In a sense, he had to get Jairus to open up his eyes to see what was potentially there in front of him, which is Jesus, the healer, Jesus, the answer. And so they go there, and they get the answer that they want. You know, Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Another translation says, my people perish for a want of knowledge. Another translation says, my people are ruined because they don't know what's right or true. Many of you know my testimony. When I was 10 years old, my dad was sick with cancer, and basically, the doctors told my mother, there's no hope for him. So they sent him home. They put a bed in my living room of my home, and we watched him waste away and die. For a lack of knowledge of the truth of God's Word. Were they Christians? Yes. Did they go to church? Yes. But did they believe the truth? No. They had not heard the gospel. They heard religious traditions and doctrines and said, well, we don't know what God's doing here. God must have a plan. God's plan was not for him to waste away and die in front of us. That was not God's plan. You'll never convince me of that. And that's what I told the minister when he sat down when I'm 10 years old and he says to me, God took him. Right then I said, well, we're done. If that's your God, I will not serve him. I don't serve a God that murders people. Mm-mm. A lack of knowledge. The average person perishing out there is because they're hearing another gospel. The average person out there who is feeding on all the junk that the world's throwing at, they're in that buffet line, they're taken from that wrong menu, they're getting discouraged, they're getting hopeless, and they are saying things out of their hopelessness, and by the fruit of their own lips, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it, in other words, you love to talk off, you love to say this, oh, you don't know how bad I feel, you know, what are you doing? You're eating the fruit of it. Sadly, my mother and my father ate the fruit of the words that they were told and the words that they accepted and the words that they believed. And they got exactly what they believed. Now, I believe my mother and my father went to heaven. I have no doubt of that because I know what they're what they've said otherwise about their belief in Christ. But in this world, I would say this world. This world is not just some place where you just kind of bounce around like a ping pong ball and just hope you make it through. God's got a plan for you. And you need to be determined to get through it. And so at that point, you have to say, I am not going to be destroyed or perish or ruined because I don't know what's right and I don't know what's true. I have an opportunity to know that. Glory to God. You know, following that inward witness when God says, this is what you can do. All through the Bible, there's opportunities to be discouraged. I ran out of time, so I'm going to come back and we'll pick up with the last example I have, which I think is the most powerful one, which is Romans chapter 4, and that's Abraham, who believed God. It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted on him for righteousness. He believed God based not on his performance, but on what God promised. And we'll come back and we'll pick that up and look at that next time around. But I want you to understand something here. Let me close with this. How many of you have ever seen this book? It's by Kenneth E. Hagin. It says, What to Do When Faith Seems Weak and Victory Lost. It's an old book from 1979. I don't know even if it's a reprint. You know it's old because look at the picture of him. He's got a polyester tie about that wide. His lapels are about this wide. And he actually has dark hair. So this was a picture from back in the 60s. Now, he's gone on to be with the Lord. But the book, the truth in there, he's got 10 points. To kind of check yourself out, there's 10 points that we'll pick up with next time and actually look at those 10 points and see exactly where am I at in this process? Where am I at when I'm dealing with this? Because I believe God wants us to trust in Him. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the things that you have promised us. You have promised us so many.